the setting, the context, the situation in which the book was written, and give you just a basic historical context and the theological overview of this book so we can see what this book's all about. And once we are able to see the theme of the book, it will help guide us and help us understand the various particulars in the book and how all these things come underneath this greater theme that we will explore this morning. Well, many of you know that one of my hobbies is traveling, and I like to travel. I have taken several groups as a tour guide myself, taken several groups to Europe, and one of the places that I've gone, that I'm taking a group with me, is in the Provence area of France. That's south by the Mediterranean Sea. Very beautiful area. It's a gorgeous place to visit. But whatever you do when you go to Provence, France, do not go to the city called Nîmes. Do not go there. Well, I went there and took a group there, and right next to Nîmes is a beautiful city called Avignon. It is made for tourists. It's a beautiful, well-kept city. It's gorgeous, and there's a lot to see there at Avignon. Well, we go to Avignon, we're touring the place, then we from there, 30 minutes to the east, we go to Nîmes, where we're going to be spending the night. I thought that's going to be a better place. There is an amphitheater there. There's some Roman ruins there. It sounds great. We get to Nîmes, and the place is run down. It's like they haven't kept it up. It looked like you're stepping back in the 60s. And then we go to our hotel, and the worst thing about our hotel, on the website, it gives you this wonderful, new, beautiful rooms. They give you pictures of the rooms and the hotel, and it's a great hotel from the website. And we get into this rundown city, and we realize the hotel is even more rundown. Those pictures must have been 30 years old. We were surprised to find sheets on the bed. It was dirty. It was a nasty hotel. And I get to the hotel, and I have a whole group behind me, dependent upon me, trusting me on where we stay and where we're going to be at. And here we find ourselves in this dirty old hotel that I'm scared of. And come to find out, we were going to drop off our luggage there in the hotel, and we wanted to go and do some sightseeing. There are several things we wanted to do in the area, but the train that took us where we wanted to go was not running that day. They had some mechanical problems. They shut down the train. And so I told the group, you can go and go see this over here, go see that. I'm going to go take care of the tickets. I'm going to get us bus tickets to go see some things. And so I leave the group, give them instructions. I go back to where the train station is, which was also where the bus station is. And I get in line to get tickets for bus travel, and there was a American next to me, and she tells me that in this part of France they do not like Americans, and that's true. She says I can speak French, but because they know I have an American accent, they don't treat me even. They don't even treat me right. I'll speak for you. I'll help you get these tickets, or otherwise you might not get tickets. As I was real thankful for. So we get in line. I'm waiting. She gets and talks to me, and she's talking in French. I don't know what she's saying. She turns around and says, "Listen, they say this is not the place to get bus tickets. You need to go to the train station and get your tickets there." Well, I follow instructions. I go and get in line at the train station, a long line, by the way, and I'm sitting there waiting, and this time I don't have my English-speaking or French-speaking friend to help me, so I'm in line. I don't speak any French, so I write out what I want. I make little pictures of tickets, and I'll need 12 tickets, and I'm prepared, and I'm going to smile and be friendly. And I get to the end of the line, and not only are they speaking rough to me, they're not helping me at all. And basically, finally, they finally said something in English. They said, bus station. They point me back to the bus station. Well, that makes sense, but I go back to the bus station, stand in line again. I stand in line, and I get to the end, and they said, no bus tickets here. At this point, I realize that, yeah, they have bus tickets. They just don't want to sell them to me. They really don't like Americans. And they were giving me a hard time. And so here I am in this ugly town, ugly hotel, no bus tickets out. And I am feeling pretty low because you got the weight of a group behind you depending upon you. And we didn't see this coming. And now we're kind of stuck here until the next day, until the train's rail is back operating. And wouldn't you know, it starts raining. I remember getting at the edge of the train station, sitting down by myself, and feeling sorry for myself, basically. But I'm sitting there, and I see this guy. He looked more dumpy than I did. And I was like, man, this guy's got it bad. And he just sits there like he's all depressed. So I just remember handing him some money, and he gets all happy, and he runs off, and don't know what happened. But the truth of this, the point of this story is, I felt like a foreigner in a country that didn't want me there. I was in a place that was not my home. And I began to miss little old Conway, Arkansas. This is my home, not Nîmes, France. When I was there, I didn't fit into the culture. I didn't speak the language. They weren't hospitable towards us, especially towards me. I was in a foreign land. I was a stranger in a foreign land that felt very unwelcomed. This is what 1 Peter is all about. 1 Peter is all about us as Christians living in a world that is hostile towards us. We're living in a place that's really not our home. Our world in which we are dwelling in, this is a foreign country, for we are citizens of another place. Our home is in heaven. We're heavenly citizens. And this world is becoming more and more alien. We are, as if you would, strangers and pilgrims. We do not belong because we're different. There's something different about a Christian that makes a Christian not truly fit in with the world. And this world is becoming more and more hostile towards Christians. It is as if the world really doesn't want us here. The tide is turning, even in our lifespan. Even in the last 5 years, things are changing in our culture. We are on the precipice, the edge of being persecuted for our faith. And we do not need to think this is strange, because this is typical of all Christianity throughout church history and throughout the world. We live in America, and we think American is a Christian culture, so we just kind of blend in. But this is changing, just as it is in China, in the Middle East. In fact, last week, on Easter Sunday, Frank Brunei from the New York Times writes, "Religion is going to be the final holdout and most stubborn refuge for homophobia. It will give license to discriminate. It will cause gay and lesbian teenagers in fundamental households to agonize needlessly." He goes on to say, "Conservative Christian religion is the last bulwark against full acceptance of LGBT people." And then he concluded his article last week by saying that churches must be forced to embrace homosexuality. Well, what does this journalist in New York Times, what authority does he have? He doesn't have any authority. But his sentiments, his thoughts, his words are becoming more and more accepted. Could you imagine someone writing this just 5 years ago? Writing in the New York Times saying that the Christian church must be forced to embrace homosexuality. But now he can not only write it, he can get away with it. I believe that there are going to be some hard times ahead of us. And this is why 1 Peter is so important. This is why 1 Peter is so important, because he's writing to people like us who are living in an unwelcoming environment. All we want to do this morning is give us just a basic overview of 1 Peter. It's setting, background information, its content, who wrote it and why he wrote it, and things of that nature. But what we will learn is that 1 Peter teaches that Christians are foreigners in a world that is hostile towards them. We are foreigners in a world that is hostile towards us. This world, if you could really get to the heart of it, they do not want you and I here. They do not want you here. Because you stand for something that is in opposition against their very nature. You are light, and they are darkness. And light exposes darkness. Light brings forth guilt. And therefore, they hate the light and they hate us. The world does not want us here. Thus, we feel very alien. We feel like this is really not our home. And it's not our home. The purpose of 1 Peter is a book, or let's put it this way, it's a travel guide to help navigate us as pilgrims through this hostile world. So think of 1 Peter, if you want a kind of a good summary of 1 Peter, think of it as the pilgrim's travel guide. The pilgrim's travel guide. Here's what we need to help us navigate through this world. Excuse me. Now, Peter has a lot to say about suffering. In fact, a lot of people say suffering is the theme of 1 Peter. But 1 Peter's theme, the major thesis of 1 Peter, is not suffering. Now, even though it deals with suffering and persecution, rather, the theme is how to live a Christian life in an unholy and unfriendly world. How to live, how to navigate, how to walk, how to journey through this unholy and hostile world. 1 Peter speaks about the relationship between believers and the culture. Our relationship, how we should view this world and how we should live in it. Thus, 1 Peter is the pilgrim's travel guide. And the common temptations that Peter is addressing in this book are stuff like this. The temptation to question the reality of Christianity. Now, if you're being persecuted for what you believe, no doubt you begin to really question, is this really true? Now, am I going to be persecuted because I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Is that a real event? Now, we embrace that, we accept that, but you don't know what you brace and accept until you're going to be challenged to the point of suffering for what you believe. You know, that was one of the reasons we helped us determine the canon of Scriptures, because they begin to persecute the church if you own the Scriptures. Well, if you had 1 Clement, which we don't believe is inspired Word of God, but if you have 1 Clement, are you willing to suffer for 1 Clement? You want to know, is this really God's Word? I don't want to be persecuted for 1 Clement or 2 Clement. Are some of these non-canonical scriptures? Well, because of persecution, it matters what we really believe. And so Peter realizes that they need to be reaffirmed in the basic Christian doctrine. And this is why this book, 1 Peter, is a complete book. You can learn all of theology, for the most part, in 1 Peter. You can learn about the Trinity. You can learn about salvation by grace alone. You can learn about the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. All of Christianity can be summarized in 1 Peter, because Peter wants to make sure that suffering Christians know what they believe and are reaffirmed in their faith. Also, these Christians are being tempted to gradually assimilate into the culture and compromise their witness. But Peter wants to remind these men and women that they are not of this world, that this world is not their home. And thus, we need to be reminded of that as well. Thirdly, they were being tempted to resist earthly authorities. If you're being persecuted by the state, then why would you want to submit to the state? Or Peter reminds them that they need to be submissive to earthly authority. And fourthly, they were tempted to draw back or recant due to persecution. So Peter explains the necessity and the value of being persecuted for Christ's sake. Well, with that said, the theme of 1 Peter is how to live a pilgrim, how to live as pilgrims in a hostile world. How to live as pilgrims in a hostile world. And we'll learn six things as we give an overview of this book. Six things. One, as pilgrims, we are always to remember that this world is not our home. We see that in the introduction and also the conclusion. And in chapter 1, we'll learn as pilgrims, we are to remember that our hope is in heaven. Our hope is in heaven, not on this world. We need to remember that. Chapter 2, we learn as pilgrims, we have a heavenly and peace, we're to live heavenly and peaceful lives in a secular and hostile world. Chapter 3, as pilgrims, we're to learn to submit to earthly authorities. Chapter 4, as pilgrims, we are called to suffer on earth for our heavenly allegiance. Then, 6 and chapter 5, we learn as pilgrims, we're to serve the heavenly embassy, the church, here on earth in humility. So these are the, if you would, the main themes about 1 Peter, all dealing with how to live as pilgrims in this world that's not our home. So let's look, as we look at kind of the introduction and conclusion, again, this is just an overview of this book. We learn as pilgrims, we're always to remember that this world is not our home. Man, that is awesome. Thank you. This is good. First, we learn in verse 1 that 1 Peter was written by a pilgrim who is in exile. 1 Peter 1:1 says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Now, we know this is Peter who's writing this, even though there's contemporary scholarship that debates that and questions the authorship of Peter, of this book. But we believe as conservative Christians, this is indeed the Apostle Peter, and I'll explain why as we move forward. But at the end, in his conclusion, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13, he's writing, and he kind of identifies where he's at when he's writing this letter, when he says in verse 13, she who is at Babylon, who is the likewise chosen, sends you greeting, and so does Mark, my son. So here's this woman and Mark who are companions with Peter, and he's saying, we are at Babylon, and we send our greetings to you. So he's acknowledging or giving a signification of where he's at when he's writing this book. But we know that he's not in the literal Babylon that has been destroyed long ago. This is language of exile. He's writing to those who are in exile, and he is saying that I'm writing from the place of exile, Babylon. He's going back and he's reminding them of the 70-year captivity of Judah, that how God's people were taken out of Jerusalem and they were taken into Babylon, into captivity. They were taken away from their homes and dispersed and removed and placed as alien residents in another foreign city. In this case, it was Babylon. Well, Babylon is symbolic for Rome. We learn that in the book of Revelation, that Rome is called Babylon. So Peter is not writing from the literal Babylon, but he's writing from Rome. Peter died around 67 or 68, in the late 60s, and it is believed that he wrote this book right before his death. He died a little after the Apostle Paul died, who Paul also died in Rome. And Peter is writing to believers who are exiled in the dispersion in northern Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And he's writing to them about their persecution that they're facing. But critics say that this could not be Peter who is writing this epistle, because, one, Peter had, he only lived to the late 60s, and they say there was no persecution in Turkey until the 90s. All the historical evidence says there's no persecution in northern Turkey until the 90s. Pliny the Younger, who was a Roman official who was sent to Bithynia, which is in northern Turkey or Asia Minor, he was sent there by the Emperor Trajan. And for 3 years, he was there in Bithynia from the years 109 to 111. And for three years, he would write back to the emperor. And one of the things he writes back to the emperor was that there had been persecution of Christians for the last 20 years. Well, if you do your math from 111 back to 20 years, that puts it in the 90s, early 90s. That's when Pliny the Younger, the Roman official, is saying when persecution took place in northern Turkey. Well, Peter did not live to the 90s. He lived into the late 60s. Therefore, many deny that Peter is the author of this book. However, conservative scholarship says that even though Peter did not live in the 90s when persecution got severe to the point that they were putting Christians to death, what Peter's addressing is not that type of severe persecution, but more of the persecution of slander and false accusations. In fact, if you look at the internal evidence of 1 Peter, Peter is saying don't slander, don't have false accusations. The very things that people were doing towards them, he says don't do back towards them. So this is not those who are facing death per se, but those who are facing slander, persecution in that manner. I would think it would be something similar to the persecution that you and I face in our day. None of us are worried about our lives, but we will be slandered for our faith. And I believe this is what Peter's addressing. But likely Peter foresaw even more difficult days ahead. Peter wrote this to a region that likely, especially by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, knew that it would not be long, 30 to 40 years, then real persecution would take place in this region. In fact, Pliny writes back to the emperor in the year 110. Let me read you this letter that he wrote. Now, this is just 30 years later. He says, "I've never participated in the trials of Christians. I therefore do not know what offenses it is the practice to punish or investigate, and to what extent. And I've been not a little hesitant as to whether there should be any distinction on account of age, or no difference between the very young and the more mature. Rather, pardon is to be granted for repentance. Meanwhile, in the case of those who were determined to me as Christians, I have observed the following procedure. I interrogated those as whether if they were real Christians. Those who confessed, I interrogated a second and a third time, threatening them with punishment. Those who persisted, I ordered executed. For I had no doubt that, whether the nature of their creed, stubbornness, and inflexible obstinacy surely deserves to be punished. Stubbornness deserves to be punished. And that's what we'll be classified as, right? Inflexible, stubborn. He goes on to write, soon accusations spread, as usually happens, because of the proceedings going on, and several incidents occurred. An anonymous document was published containing the names of many persons, those who denied that they were or had been Christians, when they invoked the gods in words dedicated by me, offered prayers with incense and wine to your image, which I had ordered to be brought for this purpose together with the statue of the gods. And moreover, they cursed Christ, none of which those who are really Christians, it is said, can be forced to do. These, I thought, should be discharged. Others named by the informer declared that they were Christians, but then they denied it, asserting that they had been, but had ceased to be, some 3 years before. Other many years, some as much as 25 years. They all worshiped your image and the statues of the gods and cursed Christ. And he says, I mean, some of these people are denying Christ after 25 years, which puts them almost back to the time that 1 Peter was written. Pliny goes on to say, I therefore postponed the investigation and hastened to consult you. For the matter seemed to me to warrant consulting you, especially because of the number involved. For many persons of every age, every rank, and also both sexes are and will be endangered. For this superstition has spread not only to the cities, but also to the villages and farms. But it seems possible to check and cure it. It is certainly quite clear that the temples, which had been almost deserted, have begun to be frequented, that the established religious rites long neglected are being resumed, and that from everywhere sacrificial animals are coming, for which until now very few purchases could be found. Hence it is easy to imagine what a multitude of people can be reformed if only the opportunity for repentance is afforded. Now this is real persecution. People are dying for their faith, and many professing believers are repenting of their faith and turning away from Christianity. We call that apostasy. And there's probably going to be a day then we're going to see something very similar to that, where everybody's Christians now, but there's going to become where it's going to cost you to be a Christian. It's going to cost you something, maybe even your own life. And Peter is written for us to be not only aware of these things, but to how to handle such persecution. It doesn't take a prophet for us to see terrible days ahead of us. If you just look at the last 5 years, how quick things are moving, what's another 5 years? What's on the horizon? We need to be ready. We need 1 Peter. We need this book. Not only was Peter written by Peter in the late 60s, who's in Rome, he's writing to those who are also in exile in northern Asia Minor. He's writing to pilgrims in exile. Look at verse 1 with me. Peter, apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Here he calls them, at least in the ESV, it's the exile of the dispersion. In fact, this word dispersion means literally to scatter, but it took on an identity of its own, this word dispersion, because the Jews were dispersed from the times of Babylon. When they come out of Babylon, not all of them settled back into Jerusalem. In fact, many of them would settle throughout Europe. We learn in John 7, verse 35, the Jews said to one another, "Where does this man indeed go? Well, we cannot find him," talking about the Lord Jesus. "Does he intend to go to the dispersion," that is, the Jewish who are dispersed among the Greeks, "to teach the Greeks?" So I think Peter's using this terminology, these exiles, those who have been deported from their homeland and dispersed in foreign countries, is an allusion back to the 70-year captivity, but it has some significance of what's going on in the present day. He calls them pilgrims. Exile could be translated as pilgrims, or strangers, or sojourners, or foreigners. Literally, this word pilgrim means one who is passing through. Some would translate this as resident aliens, temporary residents, strangers, those who are residing as aliens or foreigners. I had a roommate in college, and there's three of us in one house, and his room was next to mine. And you go into his room, and it was depressing. I mean, there was nothing on the walls. There was a bed and a dresser. That's all there was. He didn't fix it up. He didn't make it homey looking. He just had his clothes. He slept there. He dressed there. That's all his room was. And I mean, I decked out my room. And I go in his room, and one day I said, "Like, are you not putting up any posters, or are you not going to do anything in this room?" I mean, we've been roommates for over a year, and his room is bland. And he looked at me. He says, "This is not my home. I look at this as just a transit place to where I'm passing through." I'm not settling down here. Well, that's what we are. This is not our home. This world is not the place where we're settling down. I mean, we should look at our places like tents. We're just camping out. We're just passing through this place. We're looking for another place, a better place. Our real home, our real citizenship is in heaven. This world is not our home. And Peter's addressing these as exiles, foreigners, resident aliens. In fact, 1 Peter 2:11, if you turn there, just one chapter over, he carries out this theme again. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners," or as pilgrims and exiles, "to abstain from the passions of the flesh." The NASB says this as aliens and strangers. The Holman translation says strangers and temporary residents. And the King James translates it as strangers and pilgrims. He's writing to these strangers or these exiles who are throughout northern Asia Minor, those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Either Peter is writing to Christian Jews that were part of the dispersion, and this could be the case back when they were let loose from the city of Babylon. Some of them went back to Jerusalem. Others stayed in Babylon. Others scattered out in this dispersion. And these five regions of northern Asia are mentioned in Acts chapter 2. Remember, actually, they come from all regions, and they spoke all these different languages come there at the day of Pentecost. Well, all these regions of northern Asia Minor are represented in Acts, and maybe some of them were converted in that group, and they go back, these Jews who are converted, go back to northern Turkey, and then they settle there, and Peter is writing to those Christians in northern Asia Minor or Turkey. But I don't think that's the case. That's not likely, even though that is a possibility. More than likely, these are relocated Christians from the city of Rome. Galatia is mentioned by Peter. But remember when, on his second missionary journey, when Paul was going into Galatia, he wanted to turn north and go to northern Asia Minor. And remember, the Holy Spirit prevented him. He wanted to go to Bithynia. But the Holy Spirit says no. And he heard of, I had a call, the Macedonian call, where he went into Europe instead. Well, Paul doesn't even go into the northern part of Asia Minor. It doesn't appear that there were any Christians in the second missionary journey, any Christians in this region during this time. But yet there was a huge settlement of Christians in Rome. Most likely, these Christians in northern Asia Minor would displace Christians that were driven out of Rome by Claudius, the emperor. Claudius reigned between 41 to 54 AD, and the Roman historian Suetonius states that the emperor Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome in 49 AD. And the reason they were expelled from Rome is that we learn from this historian is that the Christians there in Rome begin to argue with the Jews that are in Rome. And in Rome, there was 13 synagogues in the city. And the Jews settled in Rome, and they were welcome there in Rome. Most of them didn't have Roman citizenship, but nevertheless, they were there. And these Christians come in, and then they begin to argue among the Jews. And so much was the argument that Claudius says, I want both of you out of here. So he sends the Jews and Christians out in 49 AD. And we know this is a biblical record because in Acts 18, remember Aquila and Priscilla? Well, Aquila and Priscilla were in Rome, but they were exiled out of Rome in 49 AD. Acts 18:2 says, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus. This is in that northern Asia Minor. Recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And so the records state that there was between 40 to 50,000 Jews, which would include Christians, that were exiled out of Rome in 49 AD. And Claudius was the one who colonized northern Asia Minor. Up to this time in history, that was kind of the outskirts of the Roman Empire. Most of the populous areas were in South Asia Minor, because of the Rome that would lead east to west went through the south of Asia Minor. And so these northern regions were pretty much isolated, and Claudius sought to colonize and Hellenize the northern part of Asia Minor. And he did this by displaced people from Rome. So here you have in these regions of northern Asia Minor, you have a lot of people who don't want to be there. And the citizens that are native there, they don't want them there. Now, wouldn't that be a very difficult situation to be forced out of your home and to be relocated by force into a region in which you have no desire to be with a people who have no desire for you to be there? No doubt they are exiled. No doubt they are pilgrims and strangers in a foreign land. They go into Pontus. Pontus is by the Black Sea at the north. It's where Julius Caesar would come. And this is where he would say, I came, I saw, I conquered. Was up there in the Black Sea in Pontus. This is where Aquila and Priscilla are from. Also, he mentions Galatia. We know a lot about the churches of Galatia from the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. He mentions Cappadocia, which is an unknown area but would later be known for the Cappadocian Fathers. In Bithynia. Bithynia was on the far west northern side. And this is where the Spirit prohibited Paul from going. But later, the cities of Bithynia would become prominent in church history. You have Chalcedon, Nicaea, and Byzantium. All these major cities would become prominent in church histories in the 2nd and 3rd century. But as we think about who this epistle was written from, an exile, to who it was written to, other exiles, we need to remember that this world is not our home either. 1 Peter 1:17 says, if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. See, we need to remember that we are to conduct ourselves with fear during this time of our own exile, that we're not of this world. When we were born again, our ultimate allegiance have been changed. We must remember that heaven is our home. Ephesians 2:19 says, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of His household. This is where we truly belong in heaven. Peter foresaw that this verbal slander and false accusations that was taking place in the late 60s is almost like he saw that there would be more systematic persecution in the future. And I'm no prophet and I have no voice of certainty about tomorrow. But it does appear that the time is coming that it will cost us to profess Christ. So first of all, we are to remember by looking at who this epistle was written from or by and to who it is written to, that we are strangers and pilgrims, resident aliens in a hostile world. Now, as I mentioned in chapter 1, and let's just give you a conclusion here. Let's just like run through 1 Peter and look at how every theme or every section is going back and dealing with how we're pilgrims in this hostile world. We see in chapter 1 that we're to remember that our hope is in heaven. Look at verse 3 with me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Remember this when you're persecuted, when you feel like this is not your home, this is not where you belong, you know you're just passing through for a temporary time. Know that your real hope, your real reward, your heavenly inheritance is imperishable, uncorruptible. It's not here. Lay up your treasures in heaven, Jesus would tell us. Verse 5, it says, who by God's power are being guarded through the faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in that last time. And then in verse 6 and 7, he talks about how this present suffering has eternal purpose. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Everything he says in this first section is the future or heavenly. It's not this present, current reality. This present, current reality is working a far greater reward for us in the future. We're to remember as pilgrims that we're not living for this age. Don't take everything you have and invest it in this world. Don't do it. This world's perishing. Don't live for this world. Many people just plan for retirement. All they do is plan for retirement. Got to retire. Your retirement is 20 years out of a billion years of existence. You're going to do everything you can for a 20-year period. Don't live for this world. This world is not your home. Don't lay up your treasures on earth. You don't have to have it. You don't have to have the thing that you think you have to have. I just need this. I want that. If I'm just going to get this. You don't have to have it. Chapter 2. Actually, it's the end of chapter 1 and goes into 2, but for simplicity's sake, chapter 2, as pilgrims, we are to live holy and peaceful in a secular and hostile world. Peter is one to tell us, listen, this world's hostile, it's unpeaceful, it's secular, it's worldly, but we're to live against that trend. We're not to accommodate ourselves and live like the rest of the people live. Look at verse 17 of chapter 2. This kind of sums up, if you are called on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Remember that this is just a temporary journey. You're exiled in this foreign land. And we want to live our life during this time with fear. We are resident aliens in a secular and unholy world. But we are called to live as representatives, ambassadors of heaven. We're to live holy lives during our exile in this foreign land. Chapter 3, we're going to learn that as pilgrims, we're called to submit to earthly authorities. No doubt, you know, if the local governments do not want us here and begin to persecute us and take away our rights or begin to restrict us and our freedoms and liberties, it would be tempting for us to say, well, I'm not going to submit to this government. But even under Claudius, and eventually Nero, which this could have been written during the time of Nero's reign. Peter would write in verse 13, submit yourselves to the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority. And then he goes on to talk about wives submitting to their husbands and children submitting to their parents. We still have, even though this is not our home, but just as when I go to a foreign country, my allegiance is to America, I'm underneath America's protection, but when I go to a foreign land, I have to obey the laws of those lands. So still, even though we're not residents of this earth, we still are called to obey the authorities of this earth. Chapter 4, we'll learn as pilgrims we're called to suffer on earth for heavenly allegiance. We must be willing to suffer for Christ, for our Christian witness. You know, there's nothing that's going to help us as Christians to draw our affections off this world is when we begin to be persecuted. It will change our affections. If you begin to lose tax incentives, you begin to be stressed and even mocked, I promise you, if that happens, and when it does happen, all of us, if we're true Christians, our hearts are going to long more and more for the Lord and more for our permanent resident. And we will cry, oh Lord, come quickly, come quickly. And then in chapter 5, he concludes, as pilgrims, we're to serve the heavenly embassy. You know, he tells pastors how to pastor the flock and how the young people to submit to the elders in the church. And the church is kind of like the embassy. This is not our home. We're in a foreign land, and we're residents of a heavenly place, and here's the church on earth as our embassy in which we serve with humility. So in conclusion, how would you like to live out the rest of your days in Nîmes, France? I can't think of a place. I'm sure it's better than other places, but I don't want to go back there. Knowing that you will be treated like a second-class citizen, you're not going to be helped. And in fact, if anything, you're going to be mistreated. knowing that you can't fully speak the language and understand those around you, you just don't fit in, it's just not your home. But listen, we are living in this world. In this world, we don't fit in. We shouldn't fit in. And if we fit in, there's something wrong with us. The church looks just like the world. There's something wrong with the church. But 1 Peter is the pilgrim's travel guide. How are we to navigate in a world that is hostile towards us and our faith and what we believe? Well, one, we remember that we are pilgrims, that this world is not our home. Two, we remember that our hope is in heaven. Three, we remember that we're to live holy and peaceful life in an unholy and hostile world. Four, remember that we are still to submit to earthly authorities. Five, remember that we're called to suffer for our heavenly allegiance. And six, remember that we are to serve our heavenly embassy, the church, with humility. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we're thankful long ago you inspired the Apostle Peter to write these words to the church who is no doubt being persecuted. It was just the beginning of persecution, it seems. But no doubt greater persecution came into that region. And I'm sure the epistle of 1 Peter was a great comfort and help to the true Christians during that time. I pray as the days look dark for us that we cling to 1 Peter. You make its counsel. You make the teachings that are found within these pages to mean something to us. Lord, as we enter into this study as a church, I pray for a special blessing upon it. I pray that every sermon would be beneficial for your people, that you would speak to us through it. You would strengthen us in our faith and make us more like Christ. Help us to become less engaged in this world, and help us, O Lord, to lay up our treasures in heaven. This we pray in your Son's name. Amen.